All right. Come back together again here. I'm going to learn my lesson from Pat and not turn on subtitles to my PowerPoint. Well, welcome again. Good morning. Again, apologies if I cough throughout this, but just at the tail end of a sickness here, and I'll try to give you maybe a fair warning or look away or something so it doesn't blast through the speakers. But we wanted to take some time. The point in John where we're at is a place where there's certain parts of the Bible, I don't know about you guys, that you go, yeah, my life can be connected to that passage. I've dug into and I've lived out, and that it's not the whole Bible that speaks to me that way, but this passage in John 6 that we're going to look at today, I'm going to share this story with you, how God wove my heart together in deeper faith in him through it in unexpected ways. And I can't not read this passage without thinking of this story from my life. It's impossible because it was so big and so impactful. And so hopefully you can kind of see how this weaves together. I think there's things that could make sense in yours as well. But so for a quick review, what Pat shared last week, as John is getting into this chapter, there's been quite a few miracles. John says there's signs, right? This is the first sign when he turns the water to wine, second sign when he heals. But there's actually quite a few miracles going on, whether you count them as John is counting them in 1, 2, 3, 4, there's a lot. And so there's probably thousands of people near the Sea of Galilee that have just gotten 12 basketfuls left over of some good trout or bass, or I don't know what kind of fish tend to be up there. I don't know, Travis, what do you think? Sea of Galilee, tilapia, yeah. So tilapia and some bread and feeding on this place to listen to Jesus. We want to be near him. He's fed us. And then he walks on water. He meets his disciples. And then he's back with the crowd. So coming on the heels of all of that, I would consider that a pretty high place to be. Like, okay, we've got a captive audience. We've got all that we need. Things are going well. Like, God the Father sent me on a ministry to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty, and all these things are happening, and people are getting fed. And now, maybe we should kind of see, like, hey, you guys should come be my followers. Like, this is going to be great for the kingdom. And let's see where Jesus goes. But first, I want to share how this intersected my life by sharing an old picture. I think Travis is in that picture as well. And Aaron and my wife and I, and this is a picture from the fall of 2008. So where this passage intersected me was I had been praying about and attracted to Kimberly for quite some time, but had never told her. And in the fall of 2008, I finally told her. I said, I want to start a relationship with you that's intended to build towards marriage. And she said, sure, let's do it. And we started dating. At that time, I was leading the Rock student ministry and felt like there were a lot of things going for me. Like, this is fun. Life is going well. This beautiful woman that I want to be with has said yes. She's going to be in a relationship with me. And 3 weeks into it, she dumped me. She dumped me like a bad prom dress, right? And she just said, I don't know if that's a saying or not, but I've heard it before. So it wasn't this like antagonistic thing, but she just came and she said, you know, I feel like I'm getting my decisions of being with you ahead of where my heart's actually at right now. And so we need to take a break. We need to see if this is actually what God wants us to do, to be together. Well, I took that really well and cried for the whole day and walked on the Spring Creek Trail just kind of moping, and it felt like a ton of bricks, because in my mind what had happened was I had started to unknowingly build this idea, like, this is what you do if you follow Jesus. If you pray long enough and you get enough counsel and all of these green lights go, then God's going to unveil this red carpet for you to get the life that you wanted, whether it's through dating or through finances or through whatever it is that you're pursuing. And God's going to do that, and he's going to give that. And that's where your nourishment, that's going to be encouraging for you, right? That's going to give you bolstered faith to walk and a witness to this world. And I had been unknowingly just walking in fairly works-based type of thinking. And when Kimberly said, we need to break off this relationship, it just shattered that completely. And in my notion of, I remember saying these words the day she broke up. She said, I said, it wasn't supposed to be like this. It wasn't supposed to happen like this. And what that was doing was conveying in my heart what I had built, what God was supposed to do for me if I do for him. And so that it started this really hard, tough journey for me that fall, and a lot of prayer, a lot of seeking, like, God, did you even lead me to talk to her? Is this even something that I should be pursuing? Where are you in this? And this picture is right in the middle of that. This is before resolution has happened. And so I'm going to tie up at the end how all that works. So let's read through John 6 and see what's at place here. This was the passage as those months rolled by of my disappointment and my saying, who even is what is God doing here? This is the passage that I was in. I read through John 6 again and again and again and again and again. So let's read it together. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So Jesus, we'll just paraphrase and try to make sure we're understanding what's going on here. Is Jesus saying, you're looking for me because you got stuff. You guys aren't actually after following me as Messiah. You got your fill. Your tummies felt great with the tilapia and the bread, and that's why you're around me. You're getting your senses tickled in good ways when you're around me, and that's why you like to be around me. And so they say, well, how do we do that? What must we be doing to be doing the work? Like, what should we actually be after? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Very innocent response. And so there's a few things, hopefully, that are starting to stand out to you right away, is that when Jesus is put to the test, they say, bring it to the pinnacle, Jesus. What is this all about? What is the work of God? This is a chance for Jesus to get really explicit. If salvation is really complicated, this is where we need to find out if it's really complicated. If this is something where the need-to-know information comes at this point, they've put him to it. And what does he say? The work of God is to believe. This is what God is looking for, faith. It is access through faith, through trust, in reliance on him. Very simple. And you could tell that it's so simple that they're kind of like, well, how do we know for sure? Like, what's the sign? That seems really overly simplistic to just say faith and belief. So before we weren't looking for signs just because we saw our fill of the loaves, but now that you're saying it's just about faith, what is the sign that you're going to show us? Because we remember Moses. We remember all this great covenant that God made with us in the desert. And Jesus is saying, I am that bread that came down from heaven. It's a person. That story that you've read about, that story that is a part of our culture and was with the Ark of the Covenant for so long, the central place of worship, it was pointing to a person. You guys are looking back on icons and on things that are just remembrances. I'm talking about me. So just a quick recap. And then they say, you know, give us this bread. So what was the deal with manna, right? So God gave the Israelites manna as they were fleeing Egypt. They were fleeing oppression. And in the middle of the desert, they started to grumble. Oh, man, I wish I was back in Egypt. We had watermelons and popsicles and all sorts of great things that we could eat when we were back there. And God goes, and they start grumbling against Moses. How are we going to eat? How are we going to live? How are we going to stay alive? What are we doing out here? And he says, watch and see. God is going to perform this miracle. And quail and manna come and feed them for 40 years. This daily miracle to keep them alive through the desert, to keep them alive when they couldn't keep themselves alive. And it became this lasting symbol of God's provision when you are in a crazy desert of no sustenance, God will provide. God can make bread come. And it's always fun for me because the word manna just means in Hebrew, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. And so whenever we're at dinner and my kids are like, what are we having for dinner? What is this? I go, well, it's manna. That's what it is. What is it? I don't know. That's what it was. And so that's what they're drawing back. But look at the similarities here, okay? So we have this testimony of manna that kept us alive. Day by day, God kept showing up. Jesus saying, that's not truly what was going on there, what it was pointing towards. It was a shadow. It was a hint of something greater of me, of a person being with you in your desert, of a person being with you in your wandering, of a person that can give you the sustenance that you need to stay alive, and not just stay alive, but to have life. Okay, so let's keep reading through this because this is just going to keep getting more and more layers. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, again, very simple. Jesus is just reiterating again and again and again. And you're going to see how John writes, as he tends to write, it might feel circular, but it's going back and again and again. Feel like it's a washing machine, okay? A lot of times as you read through John, he's trying to put your mind and your heart through this washing machine of truth. It's not circular reasoning, because a lot of times you'd be like, this is not logical. It's not making the points like Paul does. But he's going again and again and again, deeper and deeper and deeper. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So these sensory things that you're looking for in the manna, having your senses tickled with the loaves that you just ate, there's a way out of that track where you can have that fulfilled forever. You don't have to keep going and saying, where's my loaves and fishes today, Jesus? What have you done lately for me today, Jesus? He says, it's a once for, I am the bread of life. It can satisfy your hunger. It can satisfy your thirst. And what I love is if you ever think, have I done something so much that God would ever push me away? Have I done something so much? I've been a bad Christian. I've done something that isn't Christianly. Or is there something that God would say, I can't be around you anymore? Look at his statement of persevering love. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How much wiggle room is there in that statement for maybe some casting out? Or just a little bit? There's none. It's a total statement. Anyone who comes to Jesus, he will give this bread. He will give this life that he's talking of. There are no exceptions. So the Jews grumbled about him. Very similar to what the Israelites did with Moses. We're going to see some similarities between the crowd and the Israelites. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" You know, we remember his high school yearbook. Like, that guy, isn't that him? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." I think that's the fourth time in this chapter the simplicity of the gospel has been stated. Whoever believes has eternal life. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, we're taking another ring down. So Jesus is building this case. You need a Messiah. You don't just need someone who gives you food every day. You need life. You need eternal life because you're separated. I am that man to give that. Okay, well, what sign are you going to do? I'm going to give you my life. I am the bread from heaven that can give you that life. And specifically, here is what will be the sustenance that gives you life: my flesh. Now, this chapter, in a lot of different traditions of Christianity, gets used in a lot of different ways. So it's going to be important for us, if we want to track with what are some of the differences that exist in this world when it comes to the breaking of bread, when it comes to how we understand the totality and the sufficiency of the gospel. This is an important place. All the chapters in the Bible are important. There's some that are very dense. This is a very dense place. Okay, so follow and track with this, okay? The Jews disputed among them. They said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Okay, what's going on here? Jesus, you just had it teed up. You had all this crowd, this captive audience. They're saying, "What do you want to teach us? What are you going to do? You just did this amazing miracle. And at this point, you're talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. How would this compute in the minds of Jewish listeners? What was the one thing that they were told to not do with any of the meat that they were to ever eat? Is to drink or to eat blood. This would be reprehensible, right? I don't know if we have a similar thing in our diet or you know, go eat dirt. You know, it's just what you would never want to do. And he's saying, you got to do that. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, what's he getting at here? Is he being literal? Is he being allegorical? How do we understand where Jesus is coming from? And why is he talking about this with this group of people? Well, it's taking place in a synagogue, as we're going to see. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue, taught at Capernaum. So what Jesus is driving at is, you guys were really, 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 really hungry. It was the Feast of the Passover, right? And they were out in this place near Capernaum, this whole crowd. He said, "Hey, Philip, go get some bread." He said, "Even if we had 200 denarii," which is, one denarii is one day's wages. So even if we had 8 months of our paychecks, that would not be enough to give everybody just a little bit. And so he fills them in this amazing, miraculous way, overflowing abundantly. And at that point, he says, that was not your biggest need. Now that I have you here, can I point you to your deepest, most immediate, utter need? It is for life. You were born dead. We're born dead in our trespasses. We're born dead apart from God. And Jesus is saying, you don't need more. You don't need to keep following me so that tomorrow I go, here's 12 more basketfuls. And then 3 days later, and here's 12 more basketfuls. What you need is the solution for your soul, the bread from heaven that will give you life eternally. And what is that life? If you look back, it's the flesh and the blood. How are we to understand all that? So let's look at some of these contrasts, okay? Some of these things that John is weaving as contrast in this chapter. First, there's the contrast of fanaticism versus belief. When Jesus multiplies the loaves, do you guys remember last week what did they want to do immediately with Jesus? They wanted to make him king. Holy cow, this guy can turn all of this food and multiply it? Yes, let us get him in charge. We want him at least as mayor, if not, you know, provincial governor, all the way up. Let's make him king. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm after. I'm not after becoming a policymaker and gaining control and gaining titles. I want you to be connected to your Father. I want you to be connected back to life that you could have. Not all this moving and shaking of political systems and fanaticism. I want you to believe and become and get back into the design that God originally intended for you. You see the contrast of Moses versus the Messiah. And it is impossible to read through the Gospels about Jesus and go, this man saw himself so much different than everybody else. Moses never said, you know, here, I'm just going to do this for you because I have the power to. And yet he was the one that all their hopes and all their dreams and all their traditions and all of their remembrances were built upon. He's saying, no, I'm the one that owns it all. I'm the one that can give it all. I am the source of it all. I'm not the one that's saying I know where to find it. You can find it right here. That's what Jesus is saying. And they won't believe. They need a sign. Because, like the Israelites, there's this place where there's grumbling and there's disputing and there's doubting and there's this constant place of, I don't know, would God actually do that? Would God actually help us enough to be there for us? Could he do something this great? And never arriving at and closing your heart on actually just trusting. Actually just being in this place of belonging. There's always this craving for one more thing. If God could just do this one thing, then we would be in this place where, okay, maybe I'll believe in you. But that's not what Jesus is after, as we're going to see. And this is what hit me square in the eyes as I was reeling from this relational turmoil that I was in 2008. And this is what God spoke to me, was Nathan, you've been living for this nourishment of kind of this weekly, what's the cool thing God can do for me this week? What's the deliverance or the sign that this week I go, wow, God is good. I'm so encouraged because this thing happened. And leading up to that, it had been, wow, God is so good. And I just feel so encouraged by him because he led me and Kimberly to be together in this relationship. And then it goes, splash, go away. I said, well, this week I'm not encouraged by God. That's not very fun. And what is it that's going to sustain my soul? Is it going to be a romantic relationship for my life? Is that ultimately going to give me what I'm looking for here? Have I been feeding on what Jesus has asked me to feed on? Faith is receiving. So in the same way, in this analogy of bread, faith is consuming, digesting, taking into yourself what Jesus has done for you. You can live on sugary faith that goes real quick, Skittles and the real, you know, fast to get through your system. Or do you want the life that will go forever? And what God drew to my attention was, I obviously have not been digging into that enough in this time. Because I kept kind of hopping on these highs of all that God had been doing and not truly sinking in. This is the finished work of Christ. I can feed on the finished work of Christ. So we got to ask this question, though, about the flesh and the blood, because that is a huge question. This chapter is used in a lot of different traditions to say different things about communion, to say different things about Jesus and his sacrifice. And what does it mean when he says for us to feed on his flesh? Did we just eat Jesus? Did we just drink his blood? What are we to think about these sayings that Jesus uses in this chapter? So first, I think we need to think, how did the crowd understand what Jesus said? What was their response? They took it completely literally, right? How can we eat your... Do you want me to take a bite out of your arm? What is going on here? And Jesus goes, he obviously didn't say that that was what he was thinking. So obviously, in a very literal sense, when Jesus was on the earth, he wasn't thinking that way. There was a different plane of understanding, a spiritual interpretation and understanding that he was after when he says to eat my flesh and drink my blood. How did the disciples understand eat my flesh and drink my blood? When they went through the Passover meal, is there any mention in any of the Gospels where they're like, okay, this is the point where we're now eating Jesus and drinking his blood? No, he said, I'm breaking this bread of the new covenant. This cup is the cup of the new covenant. It was symbolically representing something through the Passover. Okay, how did the church, as you think through the rest of the New Testament, what were the traditions that started to get passed down? If this was critical to say, we must make sure that everyone is clear that we are eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood in a very real way, this is what's called transubstantiation. Very long word, just to say, those that believe that in communion, Jesus' body literally becomes present in the bread and in the wine or the grape juice, that it's literally his blood. So we better be very careful. Please don't drop any, because you'd be dropping the body and blood of Jesus. And that if you're not recognizing that that's happening, there's a less of an act of worship that you're doing, because this is the Lord's body. There's a lot of ramifications if you walk down that road, okay? So I for me, it makes sense that it's not what he's talking about because of all those reasons, but also think about all that's leading up through John, okay? In John 2, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they go, whoa, what? This temple's taken 46 years to build. How are you going to do it? They take him hyper literally. And he's talking about a spiritual reality. Was Jesus' body actually a temple? No, I think he had femur and, you know, he had the normal composition that we have. He did not have Masonic legs and pillars. He was not a temple. He was a body. In John 3, Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. He goes, whoa, what? How can I go back into my mom's womb and be born again? And she's like, you're not getting it. It's a spiritual thing. And they take him hyper-literally, and they're not getting it. In John 4, Jesus says, I've got all this water to give to you. And the Samaritan woman goes, I want to drink that water. I don't want to come to this well anymore. And he's like, no. It's not about the literal water. It's about spiritual reality. And in John 6, he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, whoa, what? How are we supposed to do that? He goes, do you see? He's doing this over and over again, and they keep missing what he's getting at. In all of these things, Jesus is not saying he's literally a temple, that he literally has this, you know, cistern of water living inside of him, that he's asking us to be born again, to go back to our moms and somehow do something. That's not all he's asking. These are spiritual truths, spiritual realities that he's speaking in physical allegory. Okay? And he's going to continue to do that as we walk through the book of John. Now, you'll hear some people that go, well, the early church, we need to follow what the tradition of the early church. And the idea that Jesus' body and blood were becoming literal things didn't actually become a full-blown doctrine till the 1200s. Okay, so that there's quite a bit of time. If you look at early church fathers, I'm not going to go into all of these, but and these are their yearbook pictures. So just be glad, you know, that maybe it wasn't what you looked like in your yearbook. So Justin Martyr, the bread which our Christ gave us to offer in remembrance of the body, not the actual body, which he assumed for the sake of those who believed him, for whom he also suffered, also the cup for which he taught us to offer in the Eucharist in commemoration of his blood. We're remembering something, okay? Little side note, I've always wondered, did Justin Martyr get the name Martyr before he died or after he, like, if you're 12 and you're like, your name's Justin Martyr, you're like, well, I know where this is going. I always wondered where that came, at what point. Tertullian, having taken the bread and given it to his disciples, Jesus made it his own body by saying, this is my body, that is the symbol. Like, he goes out of his way to say, this is a symbol of my body. So this is the early, you know, second or mid-second century or so. So he's obviously saying it's a symbol. Last one, Eusebius of Caesarea, for with the wine, which was indeed the symbol of his blood, he cleanses them that are baptized into his death and believe on his blood of their old sins. They are taking this as Jesus' blood is what saves us through faith spiritually. We're not taking part in a physical thing here, okay? Regardless of what those guys think, it's important for you to know what is going on as we take the bread and the cup. Why did the Lord tell us to take part in that? Because we're proclaiming the spiritual reality that we have life. You have life today. You don't need manna tomorrow in order to live, in order to be encouraged, in order to say, I have much in God. You don't need some cool miracle tomorrow to say, wow, God's really here. You have his body and his blood, the finished work of Christ. It's done for you. You can feed on that forever. This whole week, that's what you can feed on. And when you go, man, I'm really encouraged and God is really good because of this. Not because I did or didn't get manna, not because I saw a sign or didn't see a sign, not because these things rolled out, not because Kimberly's in a relationship with me or not. I have life because I've feasted on Jesus' death for me. That is my life. So, as we mentioned in John 2, Jesus came full of grace and truth, right? We can't pitch Jesus into just this super lovey-dovey teddy bear, love, you know, love and grace, all things. But he's also not just this hellfire and brimstone preacher truth guy. He's both. And he's not either of those caricatures. He's both grace and truth. And that's what happens here is he gives this amazing sign of the feeding, and then he follows it up with this very difficult teaching. Actually, what he's doing is filtering those that are responding to him of where their heart is. Because the very last thing, and this is where we're going to finish this morning, is many of his disciples heard this teaching that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, otherwise you have no life. And they go, this is a really hard teaching. And it was. There wasn't maybe a whole lot of understanding. This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So what do you do? What do you do? You just had thousands of people following after you, listen to your words, and now not many of them are walking with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Like Scott was saying this morning. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus doesn't go to the crowd and go, please, 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 please don't leave. I promise. I've got good stuff ahead. Just hang with me.
This is like a 6-part series. By the time we get to the end of it, you're going to love me. He doesn't beg anybody to follow him. He offers himself. He offers truth. And he says, do you want to follow? And it is a voluntary thing. And I've come back to this passage time and time again as I've seen close friends of mine through years and struggle and then leave faith. And I go, man, this is hard. I thought I was going to be running the race with this guy for my whole life. And Jesus goes, well, what do you want to do, Nathan? Do you want to leave as well? You have a chance. This is your out. Disciples, if you really don't like what this rabbi is teaching, this is your chance. Leave now. Everybody else is doing it. And they go, no. This is where life is found. We have believed and come to know this is our life. I want to be where you're at, Jesus, wherever that might be. And I don't need the manna or whatever else is cool. So going back to finishing up my story, God really spoke to me in the months between, obviously you guys know that Kimberly and I eventually got married. She came back and said she did want to be in a relationship. But I had no expectation that that was going to happen. And I got to this place where I was actually able to smile, whether we were back in a relationship or not, I have life. I really want to be back in a relationship with her. If I could make things right how I want to do it, that's what would happen. But whatever God would do, I'm content because I have feasted on the finished work, the flesh and blood of Jesus. I have life in him. Whether he does this really cool thing, that'd be great. But I can live off of that not happening. I can have life without that happening. And that'd be my hope for all of us, is that as we are walking with Jesus, we see there are really cool things that he's doing. He's doing cool things in North Africa and Europe. He's doing cool things across the globe. I want to see more of those. Amen. But what do we sink down into? What is our meal? What is our meat and potatoes every day? It has to be him personally. It has to be the person of Jesus and what he's done for us that we feed on. So let me pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've done it all. You've paved the way. You are our soul's delight. And with you, our cups overflow. And just pray, Lord, that you'd continue to help us to sink our roots deeper and deeper into what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can feast on your finished work. Everything that we might need in our soul, of security, of confidence, of acceptance, of approval, you have paved the way for that. You have done it. We thank you that we get to see cool things still, and yet we tell you, Lord, that it's you that we want to be with. And we praise your name this morning together. In your name, amen.